Why do we study? Have you heard that question before? To understand the mind of God, right? That is our great challenge in life, is to study the Scriptures and at some point in the maturity of our faith to become more like God. And we know we have to do that because of Isaiah 55, verse 9. Isaiah wrote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." What Jeff Butler thinks is irrelevant. What God thinks is what's important, and we can never forget that. Based on that, what's the two most dangerous words? I think. You know, it's hard. I catch myself as I'm teaching classes. Someone will ask a question, or I'll be involved in my thoughts, and the first words out of my mouth will be, "I think." You know, I think. That's dangerous. What does God think?
Sorry, I can't search the web on Apple Watch.
That's my phone. And Pam's got it. So I don't know how that works. The hermeneutics that we use, the methodology, the science that we use to interpret Scripture, threefold. One, direct command. Two, apostolic examples. The examples of what we find in Scriptures of the apostles doing. And three, the one that we've leaned on an awful lot in this class is what's inferred by Scripture, necessary inference. That one becomes very, very important, especially as we try to get into these passages that in some kinds are vague or just difficult to understand and comprehend, is what is inferred. So, today's lesson is called God's Chastening, the Importance of Your Soul. Now, last week, our lesson, this is kind of the second part of a lesson that we started last week. Last week, it was called Church Discipline, the value of a single soul. Remember that? We talked about the idea, especially the parable from Jesus, where a shepherd had a herd, and one of 100 went off into the mountains and got lost, and he left the 99 and went to find that one, and there was great rejoicing because of that. The teaching being that is the way God feels about us. There is great value in one that is lost. One single soul, the value of a single soul. This week we're going to talk about the importance of your soul, even if you're not, or especially if you're not the one that has kind of ventured off and become lost. There are still things that God does in our lives. And I wouldn't say this is necessarily a hard to understand passage. This is probably more a hard to take passage. This is hard to hear. Because it's going to talk a lot about why we should embrace the bad stuff in life. You know, if you listen to the television evangelists, they find great success in preaching the wealth of the gospel wealth. You know, if you become a Christian, God has great wealth waiting for you. If you become a Christian, God has great happiness waiting for you. If you become a Christian, God has these things that He's got out there for you that are going to make you happy. Is that what the Scriptures are going to teach us? I don't know. I don't know that I agree with that. Now, certainly there is. I will learn patience, and I will learn contentment, and I will find hope, and I will find a promise, and all of those things are certainly out there. But if we miss nothing else, happiness and wealth and those kinds of attributes are not promised. They may come. You may find them, but they'll be mixed in with some other stuff that's pretty darn challenging. All right? Okay. Let's begin to look at some of these passages. The main passage that we'll look at is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. And this whole chapter here in Hebrews is about this idea of God's discipline, almost from start to finish. The book of Hebrews was written to Jews who had become Christians, and they were considering reverting back to Judaism. Right, I mean, so they were thinking about going back to where they were. Why? Because they'd lost their place in society, they'd lost their family, they'd lost their friends, they'd just lost everything in life that they felt like was important to them to become a Christian. And the writer, which many of us surmise to be Paul, but the Hebrew writer, as we will call him, was saying, "Don't do it. Jesus is better. And then he uses all these terms that were really important to Jews. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He's a better high priest. He brings a better covenant. All of these things that they really got, they really understood, Jesus is better. And he goes through this whole discussion throughout this book. And then toward the end, he comes and he says, now let me talk to you about, now that I've talked about how much better Jesus is, let me also kind of share with you some of the challenges of being a Christian. Rephrase it. Some of the challenge of being a follower of God. Because this is something that was not only new to Christianity, this was certainly incumbent, and we're going to learn that this morning up in the Old Testament as the teachings there. And he starts off in this passage, verses 5 and 6, and he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. You hear that? That's so important in this. When bad things happen in my life, I sometimes think I'm being punished for something. Do you ever have that feeling? This, I didn't get this, or this happened, or I'm being burdened with something. God must not love me. That's not what the scriptures say. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And then it gets even more serious. And he scourges every son whom he receives. That's kind of going to be the premise of our teaching this morning. And then we're going to look at a lot of passages we kind of go down through there. What should our response be to this discipline? Look at a few things here. Well, number one, we can't despise it. That's the hardest part, isn't it? When you get handed something in your life, and we all have, every one of us have. We have been handed something in our life, in our family, that we think is unfair. I do. I have things that have happened to me and my family that I think, I'm the only one that's having to deal with this nonsense. I'm not. We just can't despise this discipline, this chastening, this scourging that God has given us. Number two, we can't faint under it. You can't fail. There's a whole teaching. This would probably be a whole another difficult subject to take. This idea, this concept of fainting, the idea that you just fail, you just give up, you just stop at some point. Many teachings in the New Testament says don't faint under the challenges of being a Christian. Number three, like Jesus, we got to submit to it. You know, the story of Jesus is extraordinary, isn't it? Scripture teaches us that he is God, he is the Son, and he is the Messiah. Yet he said to his Father, your plan is more important than my wishes, and I submit to that. I humble myself, and I will go down and I will let them spit on me, I will let them beat me, and I will eventually let them nail me to a tree and kill me, because you ask me to, oh God. And that must be our attitude. In the parentheses, I have, our Lord, may thy will, not mine, be done. Comes from Jesus. And number four, strive for the deepening and maturing of our faith under the chastisement. That's the end result, isn't it? We become a Christian one day, and for the first couple of days, it's pretty easy. And then we start to sin again, don't we? And then we spend the rest of our lives trying to mature. Until they close, as we say, until they close the casket over our face. It's an effort to be more like Jesus. The deepening and maturing of our faith under this chastening. C.S. Lewis, y'all all remember that C.S. Lewis is a great writer. Last century, he wrote this. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But he shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Isn't that the truth? When do you pray the most fervently? Is it when things are good? I'm having a good day. Everything is good in my life. I got a raise. All this good stuff is happening to me. That's not when I'm closest to God. That's when I'm thinking that, look what I did, right? Look what I have accomplished through my wit, through my intelligence, through my humor, all these things that are about me. It is the time when I am faced with the loss of a family member. I'm faced with losing something that I treasure. That's when I pray the most fervently. God, if it's your wishes, please take this from me. But shouts to us in our pain. A survey was conducted and asked people this question. What would you ask if you were given the opportunity to ask God just one question? The number one answer, why is there so much suffering in the world? The number two answer, why do bad things happen to good people? Have you ever asked that question? I guess the answer would probably be, are there really any good people? Even the Savior himself said, there is none good except the Father. But this is the nature of us. And I think this is one of the great struggles with mankind in accepting God, is we see all this evil in the world, all these bad things happen, where we have all these terrible things that happen, don't we? Jobs, illnesses, broken relationships, injuries, mass shootings, death of loved ones, famines, lies, jealousy, genocide, crime, chronic disease, evil people, marriage trouble, depression, wars, health issues. All these things are bad, aren't they? And they're hard. You know, how can there be a God? How can there be a God who loves us so much and he sent his son? And one, he can condemn those who don't follow him to hell. And two, he can let all these evil things happen in the world. That's hard for us to understand sometimes. And in our worst times, sometimes we let that affect and impact us as Christians. And we can't. We can't let that happen. Let's look at some passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that talk about this topic of God's discipline or God's chastening to us. Hebrews chapter 7. Now keep in mind, we started with the same chapter. We looked at verse 5 and 6, and it even goes back earlier in the chapter. But it continues on because it's kind of the de facto chapter in the New Testament, which really kind of defines discipline. It continues on in verse 7. He says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Surely there cannot be anyone out here that has not ever witnessed a son or a daughter who received no discipline from home and the spoiled, arrogant children that they've become. We've all seen that. We've all just kind of rolled our eyes and thought, man, you're in for a long life, young man or young woman, with this attitude. What the writer here is saying, would we expect any less from God, who deals with us as sons and daughters? Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you're going through life and there's not anything bad happening to you, that should be what you should worry about. That should be a marker for us to say, man, am I really a faithful Christian because I'm not having to endure these challenges? He continues on. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? I mean, if my father, I've told this story before, my dad was a school superintendent. And before that, he had been a school principal, Jim. And you could look out the front door of my house and about 100 yards down there was the front door of the school. And Dad was always the last one to leave. The last one. He would back out of that school and all those teachers, they had this set of keys on a chain. They'd pull that chain out. He'd lock the front door. But right before he'd done that, when I'd done something bad, he would tuck that paddle underneath his arm, lock that door, and then all the way home, he would swing that paddle. And so I'm watching out the front door, 100 yards as he's walking straight toward me, swinging his paddle, knowing what's coming. I hated that. He was going to light me up. And we all have that memory, don't we? But do you respect your parents? I do. He taught me the difference between what was acceptable and what was not acceptable in my family. And God does the same thing. Through discipline, through chastening, he teaches you what is acceptable and what is not acceptable, and it matures us. And in the end, what do we get? We get something far better than just being a pretty good person that we hope. We get a home with him in heaven Verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. And I'm sure it seemed good to my dad to carry that paddle. But he disciplines us for our good. Why? So that we may share in his holiness. And then the last verse, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. And it's not. Is it? When you're going through the bad times in life, and we all go through them, it is not pleasant, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes this to young Timothy. And this is kind of one of the things that is a bit of a foundational piece of this discussion. As Christians, we are going to be persecuted by non-Christians. I mean, that's the nature of our life. We just might as well get used to it. Jesus said it's going to happen to him, or it happened to him, and Paul says it's going to happen to us. Listen to what he says. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There is a level of the world acting as the agent of God to discipline us. Hear that? The world as an agent of God to discipline us. That's part of it. Being persecuted, being not liked, being not socially engaged, all of those things which we kind of treasure in life. I want people to like me. I want people to include me in their groups. Doesn't it hurt when there's this little group? In churches, we call them cliques. But isn't it hurt when there's a little group over here that you kind of wish you could be a part of and you're excluded? It's painful. But how does God discipline us? And the question is, by sending sorrow, suffering, and bitter trials upon those He loves. And the answer, don't miss this, is no. That is not how He does it. God does not send these. Listen to what Lamentations writer Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations in verse 3, verse 33. He said, "For He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of man." That's kind of the second foundational piece of this study. God does not send discipline. He allows discipline. You see the difference? Remember with Job? Did God inflict all those things on Job? No. No. God said, hey, talking to Satan, he said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? And Job said, yeah, I've thought about him. I mean, he has everything in the world good that he could possibly want. How hard is that? And God said, you can do anything you want to him, but death. You can't kill him. And he darn near got close, didn't he? Killed his family, took all of his wealth. Left him with boils. God didn't do that. God allowed that. We're going to talk about that happening to Peter here in a little while. Number two, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for training, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Word itself is part of our discipline. And we certainly can't say that's evil, can we? That's the perfect. But this in itself is part of the process of disciplining us when it says, thou shalt not. And I say, I really want to. I'd like to do this. I'd like to engage in this. And Scripture says, no. Discipline. Chastening. Part of the process. Romans 8:28. This one's hard to hear. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord and for those who are called according to His promise. You know, there's a good number in this congregation who have been blessed with children who are not like other children. Let me tell you something. You go through life with that burden and you ask yourself 1,000 times, why me? And for a long time, you blame God. And then eventually, you come to a point where you realize, you know, because of this challenge, I think God has made me a little bit better person. He has made me a little bit more compassionate. He has made me a little bit more of a seeker of peace. He's made me more compassionate of others. And there's 100 things like that in our lives. We lost a spouse early. We didn't get a job that we thought we deserved. The list goes on and on of things that if only this were different, my life would be better. Well, you know what? It might not be. Because what this is all about is ending up standing before God and Him saying, well done. And all these things go together to make you better. It doesn't seem like it at the time. Paul said, listen to that. And we know that God causes all things, everything that you endure, good and bad, all of those go together to make you better, to discipline you, to chasten you. You know, James, the book of James, it's kind of everybody's favorite, right? Everybody loves to study James. And if it has a theme, it's perfection. It's making us perfect in the eyes of God. And I can't even imagine myself. I just can't see myself in that respect. But he starts right off at the very beginning. Verse 2, he says, of chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That is tangent to the way I think about life. When I get up this morning, I'm thinking, oh, I hope something good happens. I hope this is a good day. I hope nothing bad happens today. And James said, look forward to the bad ones. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. Hear that? Perfect result. So that you may be what? Perfect. Is it anything I've done that I can stand before my God and be perfect? Absolutely not. It is through the love and the death of my Savior and His resurrection and my willingness to embrace and be obedient to the teachings that because of that, although I may sin my whole life every day, I can still stand before my God perfect. And what makes us that way? Trials. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Two thoughts there. One, Paul is saying the things that which were written, which is the Old Testament, and there's a whole lot of bad that happened to them, wasn't there? How many times did the people of Israel just mess up? And God was said, I don't like it, but you're still my people, and I'm going to have patience with you. And then they would mess up. And it's just this constant pattern throughout the Old Testament. And throughout it all, God had great patience. And even in spite of all they did wrong, He delivered Jesus through their lineage, didn't He? No matter. And when Paul's writing, he says, now these things happened to them for as an example to us. We don't learn about our salvation in the Old Testament, but we learn about our God and we learn about examples of His patience and His love. And then he's saying, they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages would come. We are in the last days, the Christian era, the time of the church. But these things were written to inspire us, and we're going to look at some of those passages. But when they are judged, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, he says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Hear that? All the things that we endure, it's the same as the world, but it's different because we take it and it makes us better. It makes us more like Jesus. It makes us more like God. We're not judged. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Y'all remember that? The first two chapters specifically are seven letters that Jesus, that John basically quoted that Jesus spoke. Seven letters to seven different churches. Four of them were really bad churches. Three of them were fairly good churches. And at the very end of that, listen to what he said. For those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Hear that? We should expect it. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And he kind of goes on throughout the rest of that story to say, there's a great promise and a great crown of righteousness waiting for you if you endure. Oops. Now, let's consider the story of Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 30 through 34. And I've got that here. This is Jesus. We're right at the end. I mean, we are on the last, We were in the last night before the crucifixion. And they're all kind of standing around there. And Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Does that not sound like a sermon, Brother Leon? To sift you like wheat. You all remember the what? If you think back, if you don't, Google this. They would put wheat in this sift, and they would sift it through, and the bad would fall through, and then the wheat would stay up in the little screened area. Right? That's sifting like wheat. Satan demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That, to me, that's very reminiscent of exactly what happened to Job, isn't it? He demanded permission from God to sift Job like wheat, essentially. "But I have prayed for you," Jesus said, "that your faith may not fail, and you, Peter, when once you have turned again," I mean, he's basically telling Peter, you're fixing to fail, isn't he? "Once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers." But what does Peter say? "But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." How's this story turn out? Not so good for the sifted one, does it? And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will crow today, will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me." Before that rooster would crow, Peter would swear and cuss and everything he could to deny this man who he just said, "I'll go to prison and die with you." Every one of us will be sifted. This is not just Peter. We will be tried, we will be disciplined, we will fail, and periodically we will succeed. And Jesus is there all along. Talk about some things that David spoke about. These are all from Psalms. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." That's chastise me. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Chapter 94, verse 12 and 14. "Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked, and the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance." That's David. You can feel his pain when he writes. You can feel a man who has sinned and disappointed his God and saying, "I know this is important." 103. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins," and thank God for that. Right? Because you're going to fail if that's the way God deals with you. "Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is a loving kindness toward those who fear him. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray." See the idea of discipline, of chastening? Before, it was about me, and I went astray. But now I keep your word. Solomon, wisest man that ever lived, we should listen to this. "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom he loves, whom the Lord loves, he reproves." It should come as no mystery to us that we have to go through difficult times, should it? I love this one. This is my favorite of all the passages. He says, "But whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But whoever hates reproof is stupid." Boy, do you miss the point there? And I hope not. Remember what y'all remember the old actor John Wayne, right? Everybody remembers John Wayne. John Wayne said, "Life is tough. It's tougher when you're stupid." That's kind of what Solomon's saying here. If you abhor this difficult times that you're going through in life, kind of stupid. Deuteronomy. This is from Job. Oh, this is from Moses. "Thus you know that in your heart that the Lord God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Kind of the same concept that the Hebrew writer talked about in contrasting God as a father to our father to us as children. Therefore, you shall keep his commandments of the Lord and walk in his ways and to fear him. Job wrote, "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves." This is a man who had just lost everybody. His wife, his children, his great wealth. Even his friends are saying, "Just curse God and die, for goodness sake." And what does he say? "Behold, how happy is a man whom God reproves." So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and he gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. Let's go through our conclusions. And there's a lot of them on this one. These are really important. There's an implication from the Scriptures that persecution from evildoers, and that is just simply the world, those outside the body. Persecution from evildoers, because Christians are good rather than evil, it is regarded as a form of divine discipline. This, we support that with this Scripture, Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. The Savior speaking, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who is endured to the end who will be saved." If our whole goal in life is to be popular, we're going to fail as a Christian. Hear me? If your whole goal in life is to be accepted by all these other people, you're going to fail as a Christian. Let that sink in. We can't let the world influence us. We can't let the world say to us, "My goodness, if you weren't a Christian, you could go fishing on Sunday. You could go skiing. You could all these fun things in life that you could do. You could talk like us. You could act like us. You could drink what we drink." The list goes on and on. Because we're different. And if you're not different, it should bother you a little bit. Hear that? We should stand out socially amongst people that are our friends that are not of the body. We must be a little different. Number two, this is foundational. God allows not sins, trials and persecutions to develop, mold, and mature our Christian character. Hear that? God said in Galatians, Paul wrote, we should strive to become a mature man. Then he says, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Hear that? To a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer children tossed here and there by the waves or carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness of deceitful scheming. That's what this is about. It's about maturing. Number three, God's discipline is a way to make all things work out for the good. Romans 8, 28 on that particular passage. We talked about that earlier. We take the good things in our life that we enjoy. And I hope as you listen to all this, we don't take from this there should be no joy in our life. There should be great joy in our life. There is nobody in this world that should be happier than a Christian. If you come to church and all you think about is, "I'd rather be anywhere here. I gotta come." Boy, that's the wrong attitude. There's nobody that should be happier than a Christian in life. Especially because we have to endure this stuff. Number four, from our experiences and discipline, if we love God and do His will, we emerge strengthened, refined, and better fit for His purposes. See that? This is what makes us better. That we went through the abyss and we came out clean on the other side. That's what matures you as a Christian. Not the good stuff. And I love the good stuff. I said before, I look forward to a good day every day. And they're not all that way. But the ones that aren't, at the end of that day, if I have endured and if I have sought to say, because of this trial that God did not send on me, He allowed to happen, because of this trial, I'm better. I'm stronger. I'm more mature to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Number five, God's discipline is evidence we are His children. Far from being a reason for despair, it should rather be perceived as a foundation for encouragement. I mean, that was the first passage, one of the first passages that we looked at. If you're getting challenged in life, or you're getting going through some difficulties in life, rejoice. Satan is trying to sift you. Number five. I may have went too far. Remember, Jesus suffered far more than we will ever be asked to endure. This must stand as our greatest encouragement to not become weary of our trials. And then the passage that supports that is Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, 19. Behold, we are going, this is the Savior speaking, virtually the day before, as He's headed to Jerusalem. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death. They will hand Him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him. And on the third day, He will be raised up. You know, there's been a few times in my life where I've had some people say things to me that hurt my feelings, didn't they? Have you? I think we all have. People said things to me that I thought, I don't have to take that. But I've never had anybody spit on me. I've never had anybody beat me so bad that the skin literally fell off my back. And I've certainly never had anybody lay me down on a tree and nail me to it until I'm dead. No matter how bad your suffering is, it's still not as bad as what Jesus did. And He did it for us. For free. He didn't have to. He wasn't paying a price. He was giving a gift. Well, He was paying a price for us. He was paying a price for our sin. Number seven. We must endeavor to learn to recognize suffering and persecution as corrective and instructive training in the spiritual development of children of the loving God. This is part of the process, going through difficulties. Number eight, there are three principal objectives involved which outline the purpose of chastening: correcting our faults, strengthening our faith, and stimulating our eternal welfare. That's what we're trying to accomplish. Remember, we live this whole life. Some of us just a few years, and some of us a great many years. And then we die. That's the end of it. Well, not exactly. Because then at some point after we die, we alone stand before the throne of the God Almighty. And He's either going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys which have been prepared for you." Or He's going to say, "Depart from me, you wicked, slothful servant, you worker of iniquity." That's why we live our life. Correct our faults, strengthen our faith, and stimulate our eternal welfare. That's why we live the life that we live. For no other reason. To save others, save ourselves, stand before God with confidence. And the last one. Finally, let us never forget that we were promised to never, underline, bold, never be tempted beyond what we are able to resist. The discipline of God will never, underline, bold, be more than we can tolerate. 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "No temptation is overtaken which is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide you a way to escape it also, so that you may be able to endure it." As bad as it is, it will never be so bad. And when you're going through it, you may think, I can't take it. I can't take the rejection. I can't take the pain. I can't take the fear. I can't take the humiliation. You can. Understand, though, that this is for your own benefit. Just as your parents disciplines you, our God disciplines us for our good, to mature us. Any thoughts on that today? That was a lecture, wasn't it? But it's such a... The worst thing in the world is the best thing in the world. That's what I think is so magnificent about the Scriptures. How God can take something that we just despise so much, rejection, and turn it into something that's so powerful and good for us.